Teaching the doctrines of grace, or as we've also called them, the doctrine of salvation, I've sought in the past weeks to lay a foundation, and then from Scripture to build upon that foundation. And the foundation for understanding salvation is the very character of God Himself. And that's the reason that for some 6 weeks I spoke on the attributes of God. And I didn't say nearly all that needs to be said or could be said about that most wonderful of all subjects. I was only able to touch on the fringes of that remarkable revelation that's given all through Scripture having to do with our God. But we saw that God is a God of grace, that He is a sovereign God, that He is absolutely righteous and holy in all that He does, that He is a God of love, God of mercy, God of compassion, that He is a God who is infinitely wise. He's never made a mistake and never will make a mistake. There isn't anything that God doesn't know. He never has to learn anything because His wisdom is perfect. And to all of this, we can add the fact that God is unchanging in His character. All that He is now, He always has been, and all that He is now, He always will be. And we can say concerning not only our Lord Jesus Christ, but concerning God the Father and concerning the Holy Spirit, that they are the same yesterday and today and forever. And of all the truths in Scripture, this obviously has to be the greatest. As I've said many, many times, the Bible is not only a revelation from God, but it is a revelation of God. And these are truths that you and I need to pay attention to every day that we live. Some way, somehow, today, all of us are going to be falling back upon some of these great characteristics of our wonderful God. Now, this is important because it's only in the light of what God is that we can really understand the sinfulness of man. When Isaiah saw the Lord, you remember that his immediate response was, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." So some understanding of the perfections of God and some understanding of the sinfulness of man are necessary for us to understand what salvation has to be. And it's only when we begin to comprehend the nature of God and the nature of man that we can see that salvation is an absolute necessity. So from the Word of God, I've sought to lay a foundation. And now we're building upon that foundation. And I've been reading much from the Scriptures in the past few weeks so that you would see that this is actually the teaching of the Word of God. Now this morning I come to the third doctrine of grace, the doctrine which has been known by several names. Some refer to it as limited atonement. Some call it definite atonement. Sometimes it's called particular redemption. In recent years in the church in America, there's been so little doctrinal preaching that people in our churches have trouble with all of the doctrines of grace. You don't have to go very far in our churches to find people who will tell you that they do not believe in man's total depravity. They do not believe that man has been hopelessly and entirely ruined by sin. They may talk about man being dead in trespasses and sins, but they also believe that if you approach any man at the right time and in the right way, you'll be able to persuade him to receive Christ. And so we have a church today that is just all absorbed in methods of evangelism of various kinds. And everybody is looking for the method that is going to be successful in enabling them to lead people to the knowledge of Christ. So in spite of all that the Word has to say about man's bondage to sin and his bondage to Satan, the great majority of people in our churches who still think about these things at all believe that man's will is free and that it is man's will which is really the hope that he will be saved. And so our emphasis on evangelism has shifted from what God is going to do to what man is able to do in recognizing his need of salvation. Now, if people in our churches reject the doctrine of total depravity, there are even more who are going to reject the doctrine of election. The biblical doctrine that God has from all eternity appointed certain people to salvation, and that the rest of the human race has been appointed to suffer the eternal consequences of sin. The doctrine of election is rejected by many because they say that it does not seem fair that God would do this. And consequently, they'll do everything that they can to explain away the clear teaching of the Word of God. And so they can't really be classed with historic Arminianism, because the Arminians believed in election based upon God's foreknowledge of what each man would do with the gospel, but they did believe in election. And today many of our well-known Bible teachers say that election has nothing to do with salvation, that is, that it has nothing to do with those who are going to be saved. They say it has to do with service, it has to do with what we are going to become after we're saved, but it does not have to do with salvation. And it's distressing to see how people will go to such great lengths to get around the clear teaching of the Word of God. Yesterday I heard a couple of men on the radio, two well-known Christian leaders, and they were talking about family devotions. One of the men had prepared some materials for family devotions, and in discussing these materials, he said this. He said that he did not try to emphasize knowledge. He sought to establish values. Now, what this means is that he did not emphasize doctrine. Now, how can you teach values without teaching doctrine? Can you teach a child what is right and wrong without explaining to him why certain things are right and why other things are wrong? To say that you do not teach knowledge is to really say that you're not teaching. And it's impossible for anyone to teach without teaching doctrine. Now, one of these men also said that these materials had been so written that they would not offend any person in any denomination. I wonder why it is that we're so afraid that we're going to offend people if, in offending people, we can bring to them the knowledge of the truth. We, of course, do not deliberately intend to offend or antagonize people, but the truth does offend. One of the reasons people hated the Lord Jesus Christ was because he spoke the truth. And you can see many examples of that in the gospel records. Even the Apostle Paul, when seeking to correct the Galatian churches from the error into which they had fallen, said this, "Am I therefore become your enemy Because I tell you the truth, Paul's charge to Timothy, which most of you remember, was that he was to preach the word, and that charge was given, as Paul went on to say in 2 Timothy 4, knowing that the time would come when men would not endure sound doctrine, and that they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. So to deny these great doctrines is to turn to fables, to turn to something that is not true, to deny the doctrine of the total ruin and depravity of man is to turn to a fable, to deny the sovereign election of God of certain sinners for salvation is to turn to a fable. These are doctrines of Scripture, and they must be taught, or we are being unfaithful to God. Just recently, I ran across two quotations from some old-timers, and I thought I might mention these in this connection, because we're living in such a day when it seems that as men deal with various passages of Scripture, and they come to some of these key issues, things that are so important in dealing with a matter of salvation, they either explain it away in one way or another, or just simply jump over it and begin to deal with that which is on the other side of it. But Augustine once said this. He said, "He who for fear of any power hides the truth provokes the wrath of God to come to him, for he fears men more than God." And Chrysostom, one of the early leaders in the church, said, "He is not only a traitor to the truth, who openly for the truth reads a lie, but he also who does not freely pronounce and show the truth that he knoweth." It's a solemn thing for us to handle the Word of God. And we need to face these truths, and though they may run across the grain as far as we're concerned, and God obviously does things in a far different way from what we would do, but we are commissioned to proclaim these truths of salvation as we find them in the Word of God. Many have never learned them because they have never been taught the Scriptures. Others have seen them, but they prefer not to deal with them. But I trust that if what we're seeing in our present day is truly a work of God, which I believe it is, I trust that from our younger men, God is going to raise up a generation of preachers who will stand faithfully for the Word of God and who will be uncompromising in these great doctrines of Scripture. But let me point out another fact that we seem to have lost sight of in the 20th century church. And perhaps I could present it in the form of a question. How do we learn the truth of God's Word? Now, again, our attachment to methods shows that we are neglecting the very lifeline of biblical instruction. No man can learn anything about the Word unless he is taught by the Holy Spirit. Along this line, let me give you a couple of significant statements that Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And these are things that we need to keep in mind. When we're talking about depravity and we're talking about what sin has done to man and how it has ruined him in his relationship to God, has rendered him incapable of understanding the truth, Paul brings this out in the 14th verse of 1 Corinthians 2, and he says this, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, and the things of the Spirit of God are found in the Word of God, because the Holy Scriptures are written by the given to us by the Holy Spirit. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now that is, one of the things that sin has done to the heart of man has rendered him incapable, absolutely incapable, of understanding the truth of the Word. Now anybody can read the Bible, and they can understand the stories, and they can get the history of it, and they can get some of the facts of it, but if the truth of the Word of God, the spiritual significance of the Word of God is going to penetrate any heart, it's always by the Spirit of God. There are no exceptions to that. And so Paul says in that same chapter, in the 12th verse, "Now we, believers, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God." Why? "That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." This is the one thing that the Lord Jesus Christ spent more time on when he was with his disciples for the last time in the upper room than anything else. He told them that the Comforter was coming, the Comforter who is the Spirit of truth. And the Comforter was coming to guide them into all the truth, to take the things of Christ and show them unto them. So God has not only given us a Bible with these great doctrines, which are far beyond our ability to comprehend, but he's given us the Holy Spirit that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, the things we read about in the Scriptures. Now, these statements apply to all the Word of God. And as I say, we can pick up the facts of Scripture and the stories of Scripture and learn something about the doctrine of Scripture, but a person will be able just to throw it off as they would the Word of men unless the Spirit of God is really teaching them. So, as we come to the doctrines of grace, I'm seeking to be as simple and clear and as thorough as I can in the time that we have, but it will take more than my teaching to lead any of us to an understanding of these great truths. It takes the Holy Spirit. And unless the Holy Spirit is pleased to bless what we see in the Word of God, unless he's pleased to bless what I might give to you by way of explanation, our hearts are going to remain in darkness concerning these great truths. This knowledge of the Word of God is beyond us. So if God does not make the truth of his Word known to us, we're going to remain in our ignorance. So let me ask you, as I come to this crucial theme of the atonement, that you seek from the Spirit of God your understanding of God's Word. I hope you never pick up your Bible to read it in your own devotional time without, first of all, asking God to enlighten you by the Holy Spirit concerning his Word. When men come and read the Word of God to us on Sunday morning, as they make their way to the platform, there ought to be the prayer going up from our hearts that God would bless the reading of his Word with understanding to our hearts. And therefore, in teaching these doctrines of grace, which I believe with all my heart to be the Word of God, or I wouldn't be teaching them at all, we need to see that the Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us, and that these are truths which not only have delighted the heart of God to give to us, but these are truths which exalt him as no other truths possibly can. So, I may not get through all that I'd like to say about the atonement this morning, and if I don't, well, I'm going to extend this a Sunday or two. But I want your trust and your hope to be in the Holy Spirit. And these can be times of tremendous blessing for us, and I'm sure that those who have come to understand these will say that there is really nothing that has ever brought greater delight to their hearts. All right, now having said all of that, I want to say just a word about the atonement. Now we talk about limited atonement, or we talk about definite atonement, or we talk about particular redemption, but so often when we talk about the peculiar nature of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, we overlook this word atonement. And this is an important word for us to understand because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about salvation and the manner in which God goes about effecting this atonement is secondary really to the fact of the atonement itself. Now, in the course of these messages, and I trust that those of you who've been here faithfully every week will forgive me if I do a little bit of repetition, but I want to get some of these things in your heart so that you can appreciate these truths. In the course of these messages, I've said concerning salvation that God would have been perfectly righteous if he had done several things, if he'd done something different from what he actually decided to do. First of all, we have to recognize that God would have been righteous if he had decided not to save anyone. Now, I don't know of anybody who disagrees with that, anybody who has studied the scriptures at all. God doesn't owe us anything. God is no man's debtor. If he had decided to leave the whole human race ruined in sin and left to the consequences of their sin, he would have been perfectly righteous in doing so. In other words, if he had let everybody go to hell, God would have been righteous. Secondly, he would have been righteous if he had decided to save all men. Now, he didn't do that, obviously, because all men are not being saved, but if he had decided that every person who ever lived on the face of the earth was going to be saved, that would have been within God's right to do so. But he's also righteous in the fact that he has decided to save some, but not save all. Now, there's another thing that we need to recognize in this connection, and that is that it is up to God and to God alone to determine how sinners would be saved. And so, in accordance with his righteousness, he determined that salvation would be by atonement. Now, what is an atonement? What is the word atonement mean? Well, if you were just to consult your dictionary, you would find that atonement means the satisfactory settlement of an offense which has been committed. It is the satisfactory settlement of an offense which has been committed. Many of you, in reading through the Old Testament, have been reading through the books of the law. And if you're on schedule, why, you're finishing the book of Deuteronomy. And I love the book of Deuteronomy. I never get tired of reading it. I'm always sorry when I'm through with it. Wish I could go back and start reading it all over again. It has some very, very wonderful truths. But you remember that there are various ways in which, in connection with the law, if a person did a certain thing, then he was to make compensation. I'm not talking about things that required the death penalty, although that, in a sense, in a very real sense, was an atonement too. But if a person saw his neighbor's animal leave and he didn't do anything about it, then he was responsible for making an atonement in one way or another. And the nature of the atonement was determined by what it would take to make things right with the offended party. Now, you see, God is the one who's been offended by our sin. And if sinners are to be forgiven, then a proper atonement, a proper satisfaction, has to be made to God himself. And this is what we're talking about when we speak of an atonement. Whether you're talking about a limited atonement or whatever may be your understanding of the atonement. Now, what does it take to satisfy God? What does it take in order for him, in righteousness, to be able to forgive sinners? Well, some might feel, well, if I just come to the Lord and confess my sin, then that would be all that is required. But a person who says that overlooks what the Word of God has to say. And God made clear in the very beginning, when he created Adam and Eve, and he spoke to them about not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he said this, and I'm sure that you remember the words, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, in other words, the only way that atonement could be made for Adam and Eve eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was by death. And the Word of God makes it very clear that physical death is a part of the penalty of sin. Spiritual death is certainly a part of that penalty, and eternal death is a part of that penalty. We read in the New Testament, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. And Ezekiel said in the 18th chapter, and he said it twice, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." So it's clear from the days of the Garden of Eden that God would accept a substitute for man, providing a proper substitute can be found, but that the penalty, the atonement, the satisfactory settlement that is required is death. Now, the only way that God can be satisfied regarding my sin or your sin is either for us to die for our own sins or for a substitute to be found to take our place. One man can't die for another. That is, I couldn't die for your sins or you couldn't die for my sins, because all of us are under the same condemnation. And if one could be found who is without sin, then he can be a proper substitute for guilty sinners to provide a satisfactory settlement for this offense which stands between the heart of every man and God. Now, there was no such person ever born until Jesus Christ came to the earth, born of the Virgin Mary, born without sin, born to provide an atonement for sinners. And that's the reason when people can glibly talk about Jesus Christ and say things to indicate that they believe that he was just a human being, you see, they're doing away with salvation altogether, because if Jesus Christ is just an ordinary human being with a human father and a human mother, then we have no Savior. We have no Redeemer. And the Scriptures make it clear all through the Word that this atonement which God has provided for sinners is through substitution. Now, tonight we're going to see one of those verses. But I want to quote some of these for you so that you can have them in mind, because there are those who are not clear on this idea of what is required for an atonement. Isaiah 53:6 says this, "All we like sheep have gone astray." This speaks of our depravity. This speaks of our offense against God. This speaks of the judgment that is upon us because we are sinners. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him." And he's speaking there of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. "The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." You see, salvation is through the substitution of the one upon whom the Lord has placed our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For he hath made him," Christ, God has made Christ, "to be sin for us who knew no sin," that is, he knew no sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see, the atonement is through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was actually made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You see, again, there is the idea of substitution. And Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Christ died as a substitute for sinners. That's it. That's the only way that we can understand the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps as I've been giving you these three or four verses, many other verses come to your own mind. So salvation or atonement, the satisfaction, the settlement. Now, and I want you to notice that expression, because so many feel that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he tried to do something. He sought to accomplish a salvation. The word atonement implies that he accomplished it. He did something for those for whom he was dying. Atonement is by substitution, and that substitute is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're talking about the atonement, we're talking about what Jesus Christ did, what he accomplished, fully accomplished, when he died on the cross. And his work is the only work that God will accept. Now, perhaps there's somebody here this morning, I don't know all of your hearts, there's somebody here who feels that because you're here, that this is going to give you some benefit or some standing with God. Perhaps in your life you're trying to do the best that you possibly can, hoping that God is going to look upon you with favor and that eventually he will receive you into heaven. But remember that because of our sin, God requires death. The penalty of sin is death. And Jesus Christ is the only one who has been able to satisfy God concerning the sins of men, and therefore the only one who can be our Savior and deliver us from death, but having fully satisfied God concerning our offense, that one is our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said that, didn't he, in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So this is what an atonement is. Christ satisfying God, absolutely settling this question of salvation for all for whom he died. Now, for whom did Christ die? This is the big issue as far as the scriptures are concerned. For whom did he make an atonement? And I use that word, atonement, wanting you to remember that it means that Christ actually satisfied God concerning the sins of those for whom he died. Now, the prevalent teaching in the church today is that Christ died for all men everywhere without distinction, that there is not a single sinner who has ever lived for whom the Lord did not provide atonement. Now, this is called universal redemption. Now, before I come to the scriptures, and I'm probably just going to get that far this morning, but I want to ask you some important questions just to get you thinking about this. If Christ died for all without distinction, then this means, now listen, this means that when Christ died, he died for many people who were already in hell. You believe that this could be possible? If Christ died for all, if he satisfied God, now remember that's the meaning of the atonement, if he satisfied God concerning the sins of all men, then will you explain to me why all men are not saved? The answer is usually given because they have not believed. But I respond by saying that man's faith would, in such cases, then determine the purpose of God in the death of Christ. But it's not man's faith who determines what his purpose is. The purpose of God in the death of Christ was determined by God when he sent his Son to offer a sacrifice for sinners. And there is much more sense in saying that if Christ died for all, then eventually all are going to be saved, than to say that he died for all, but only some are going to be saved. And think about this. If Christ died for all men, and some do not believe, then is God righteous in demanding a second payment for their sins, so that Christ paid once for their sins, and then they have to pay eternally for their sins again? You talk about the righteousness of God, a plan that is righteous. You can see that if Christ bore the penalty of all men, and that he died for all men without distinction on the face of the earth, and then there are some who do not believe, then I think that we could see that God would be unrighteous in demanding that a sinner pay for his sins the second time. They've already been paid for if Christ died for all. But some say here, sinners are not to be punished for their sins, but for their unbelief. That Christ, by his death, put away the sins of all men, and so the issue now is not sin, but the issue is unbelief. What do the scriptures teach? And that, of course, settles the issue. Of course, we know that nobody can be saved apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But are sinners who do not receive Christ judged only for their unbelief? Recently, we were studying the book of Ephesians, and you remember as Paul was dealing with various sins in Ephesians chapter 5, and he mentions various sins specifically. And he comes down to the sixth verse of Ephesians chapter 5, and he says this, "Let no man deceive you with vain words." Now listen, "For because of these things," that is, "because of these sins, cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." So don't let anybody ever tell you that the unbeliever or the non-Christian is going to be judged just because of his unbelief. Some of them have never even heard the gospel. But when God judges the wicked, he's going to judge them because of these sins. Paul says the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. This does not sound at all as though those sins had been atoned for, because God will take them into account for those sins. Let me ask you a final question. I'll probably get some other questions before I'm through, but in this series, if Christ died for all men everywhere, and God is omnipotent, we learned that, didn't we, in our discussion of the attributes of God. With God, all things are possible. God is a God who just simply spoke the word and brought worlds into existence. And you see, one of the problems about universal redemption is that it presents God as being helpless and really at the mercy of man as far as salvation is concerned, because many would say that Christ died for all men and God would save all men if men would let him save them. But you see, God seems to be stopped by the will of man. It seems that God has run up against a barrier that he can't get across. And yet the Word of God speaks of God as being omnipotent. Now, if Christ died for all men and God is omnipotent, then is God not cruel not to make it possible for everyone to hear the gospel? And yet we have to admit that in every generation, there have been people who have never heard of Christ, never heard the gospel. And why is it that God is not making sure that all men in every generation hear the gospel, if this is his purpose, that everyone should be saved? Now, I want you to think about those questions, because these questions are not original with me. These are questions that have provoked a great deal of thought as far as I'm concerned, and I'm sure that one reason that people will discount limited atonement, discount definite atonement, discount particular redemption, call it whatever you may, is because they have never considered the alternatives, and they have never seen what is really involved in saying that Christ died for all men without distinction. One thing I love about the doctrines of grace is that they exalt and honor the character of God himself and show him to be the omnipotent God, fully able to accomplish the work that he determined should be done in the hearts of men from eternity past. And don't think for a moment that anything but the purposes of God are going to be accomplished. He's going to accomplish them fully. Now, I want to show you in our discussion of this that when Christ died on the cross, he died definitely, particularly for those whom the Father had chosen for salvation from eternity past. And I'm just going to read some scriptures to you in the few moments that remain so that you can see this. Now, will you turn to the text? Don't tell anybody that it took me all my time to get to the text, will you? Because I have some friends, in quotes, who would like to use that against me. John chapter 10, verse 11. Notice who the good shepherd gives his sheep his life for. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. I see, when he's talking about the sheep, he's talking about the elect. He's talking about those who are going to be saved. And he says, and they shall hear my voice. See, when the gospel is being preached, there are many who reject the gospel. But there are those who hear the gospel, and those who hear the gospel are the sheep. One of our men was speaking to me just before the service this morning about verse 26. And notice what the Lord says about those who believe not in this verse. But ye believe not, he says to these Jews, and he knew the hearts of men, you believe not, because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Every year at Christmas, we hear a verse over and over again, but I'm afraid that we don't always recognize that it teaches particular redemption. That when Christ died on the cross, he died as an atonement for particular people, his elect, his chosen ones. The 21st verse of Matthew chapter 1. And she shall bring forth a son, And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save his people from their sins. This was the announcement that was made in connection with the birth of the Lord Jesus. Turn to the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, and the 28th verse, and that great message that the Apostle Paul preached in the city of, he was preaching to the Ephesian elders, and he said to them in the 28th verse, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves," Acts 20:28, "take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, and to all the flock of God, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." You see, when he died on the cross, he purchased the church with his own blood. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians chapter 5, you read these words. In verses 25 and 26, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." 1 Corinthians 15:3, and I'll just give you these last verses quickly, but if you notice in the epistles, so many times when Paul is addressing himself to the people of God, he uses the expression "us" and "we" so many, many times. But in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." Romans 5:8, which I quoted a little while ago, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Galatians 2:20 ends, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." So that when you look at all of these passages of Scripture, you see that there are definite statements to the fact that the Lord had a specific purpose regarding a specific group of people when he went to the cross to provide an atonement for salvation. Now, in next Sunday or the following Sunday, I'm going to take up some of the problem passage which seem to speak of a universal redemption. And I want to deal with some of those. But I want to say this as I bring my message to a close this morning. I want you to remember that there is no doctrine in Scripture, but what there are passages of Scripture which seem to contradict that problem or contradict that doctrine. For example, a doctrine of the eternal nature of our salvation, that God saves us forever. There are passages of Scripture that seem to teach that he doesn't save us forever, that we're only saved as long as we behave ourselves properly. There are passages of Scripture which seem to throw some doubt upon the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But God evidently has given us the Word in this way, so that it seems that there are contradictions in Scripture when actually there are not, so that we will probe more deeply into the Word of God and realize how much we need to depend upon the Lord Jesus, upon the Holy Spirit for enlightenment. So, I want you to remember from this morning that Christ did atone for sins. He completely satisfied God. He paid the penalty in full for all of the sinners for whom he died. He did not attempt an atonement. There's really no such thing. Either something is an atonement or it's not an atonement. He accomplished an atonement. And therefore we see taking place in time the outworking of God's redemptive plan just as he intended that it should be. He did not waste the work of his son. He did not ask his son to do more than he intended to accomplish. And as we deal with this wonderful subject of the atonement, I trust that God in his wonderful grace will open our understanding to the greatness and the glory of God, and that as a result of this we may worship him and adore him even more, that in his wonderful grace he's included us in this work of redemption. Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we marvel at your word, and we thank you, Father, for the light that you have given to us, that an atonement, a full satisfactory atonement, has been provided for sinners. And Father, we know that you from the very beginning, before the foundation of the world, have chosen men to be saved. We don't know who they are. And as we preach the gospel, Father, we're utterly dependent upon you to use your word to accomplish that which pleases you. How we rejoice to know that we have been included, that we have been enabled by thy grace to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have become new creatures in Christ through the ministry of the preaching of the gospel. And Father, we pray that in our ministry here at Trinity Bible Church, we may be true to the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true grace of God, and that in your wonderful providential leading, you'll give us the joy of proclaiming that message of salvation to those in whose hearts you will work, bring them to yourself, forgiving them of their sins through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and making them eternally new creatures in Christ Jesus. How we praise you for this wonderful gospel. May we never be guilty of watering it down or changing it, but may we proclaim it that we may see your blessing to your glory and praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.